Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current political, social, economic, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. There's a lot going on in the news. This week has been a very busy week for me with lots of interruptions. So for today's program, I'd like to do a straight-up exposition of Psalm chapter 2. Providentially, this is likely exactly what God wants us to focus on this week. Psalm chapter 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In Acts 13:33, Psalm 2 is called the second psalm. So the order is significant. This psalm stands as the gateway of the psalms, as an opening thesis to the entire book. This gives us the explanation for all the cries for deliverance that will follow in the rest of the psalms. The Psalms open in chapter 1 with a brief contrast between two paths, two ways of life, two choices, the path of the righteous or the path of the wicked. Then Psalm chapter 2 explains further the way of the wicked. And Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm that explains what is behind everything we see happening in the world. For this reason, Christians should be thoroughly familiar with Psalm chapter 2. It is an anchor to hold us fast, reminding us of the real motivations driving the movements and the ideologies of our day. We may wrongly assume that the world is driven by all sorts of motivations beside what Psalm 2 describes. We might be swayed by all of the cries for racial and economic equality, environmentalism, social justice, but that is all a smokescreen to cover the true intent. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, it is all about a rage against God, his authority, his righteousness, his accountability. Man is the implacable enemy of God, and mankind displays this in his political, philosophical, social movements. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The disciples quoted this text in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they, Peter and John, had been released from being arrested by the Sanhedrin, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and with one accord said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles or the nations rage and the people devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. First, remember that Psalm chapter 2 is not merely the lyrics of a song written by King David. King David picked up the quill and began to write the words that the Holy Spirit placed in his mind. Acts 4:25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. And in Matthew 22:42, even Jesus said that King David was in the Spirit of God when he wrote the Psalms. So Psalm chapter 2 is the very word of God given to his people to help us understand the roots of our own rebellion against God. Second, the disciples see Psalm 2 fulfilled prophetically in the crucifixion of Jesus. Not because the crucifixion was the only fulfillment of Psalm 2. The world has been in rebellion against God in many different ways since Genesis chapter 3. But the crucifixion was the pinnacle of this principle that man is attempting to to throw off the rule of God. God became flesh at Bethlehem, and the political leaders sought to put him to death right then and there. To preserve the Messiah, there had to be supernatural protection. But even after he publicly announced his arrival at age 30, within 3.5 years, they had him hanging on a cross, the most cruel death known to mankind. If it weren't for Jesus' miraculous avoiding of their hostilities, they would have had him on the cross even sooner. This is pretty much everything we need to know about the world's attitude toward God. They put God on the cross 2,000 years ago, and the world is still putting him on the cross today. When Jesus gave the parable of the vineyard owner, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said that when the servants of the vineyard saw the Son, they said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Man wants to kill God and take control of the universe as his own. And nothing has changed in the mind of the unsaved since they put Jesus on the cross. They still want the resurrected Jesus on the cross. The unsaved are dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk according to Satan. They are by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. They're darkened in their understanding. They're callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality, to practice every form of impurity with greediness. Ephesians chapter 4. Don't have a Pollyannish view of man, that man is basically good. The unregenerate soul is in a rage against God. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't begin by making any references to the Messiah or to the Messiah's rule. That will come later. It begins by stating that there is a worldwide opposition to this Messiah. And this is surprising because you would think that the world would want a deliverer, someone to save them from sin and death. But no, people want independence from God. People want to be their own God. And we can see that in people's personal lives and in the law and politics of the land. The psalm begins by explaining man's rebellion with a rhetorical question. Why are the nations in an uproar? That's a good question. What are people all upset about? Even here in America today, we're living in the most prosperous time in the history of mankind. And yet there is more unthankfulness and more complaining and more social unrest than ever before. Why are the nations in an uproar? We don't see the motives of the soul, but we do see this uproar against God's law, and we ask why. Speakers are being banned from college campuses because they will not accept gender fluidity, or they refuse to use people's preferred personal pronouns. Governors of states are saying that people who are against abortion are not welcomed here. The English translation of this Hebrew word, ragas, is uproar in the New American Standard, is rage in the King James Version, and it carries the idea of anger or wokeness, which is the new term for outrage. Peter Hitchens, the Christian brother of the atheist Christopher Hitchens, has a book out called The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith. The title is biblical, right from Psalm chapter 2. And in this book, he explains the modern atheist animus against God. Atheism is not driven by science or facts. It's driven by hatred. The cry of every atheist is, "There is no God and I hate him." That's the root. Well, this rage against God mentioned in Psalm chapter 2 is very similar to Isaiah chapter 8, which describes the end of a society that abandons God, verse 21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upwards. And this is what we're seeing in our culture. Social upheaval, anger against the biblical character and law of God, and even against government, because government cannot satisfy the people. Even if the left turns America into a socialist state, thinking that this will cure their rage, they will still be enraged against government. But the Hebrew word here, used in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, is not the same word rage used in Isaiah chapter 8. The word in the Psalms carries this idea of a secret plot or a scheming. The uproar is an organized uprising. This is why the Revised Standard Version translates it, "Why do the nations conspire?" So what's the point? Well, it reminds us that this is not just emotions on parade. This is a well-thought-out political agenda, the well-thought-out philosophy of cultural Marxism, humanism, atheism, Darwinism, law positivism, materialism. The nations or the people of this world have what they think is a well-justified ideological agenda, just like Satan himself has conspired to create an agenda and an ideology against God. Now, the next line is, "And the people devise a vain thing." This is Hebrew parallelism, where the second line explains or expands the first line. And in the second line, we discover right from the beginning, it's a vain thing, an empty, fruitless pursuit that will fail. And this truth is repeated throughout the Bible. The whole message could be dedicated to this one truth. God is not going to be unseated from his throne. God is not going to change his law or his character to accommodate to man's false reality. But man is making this vain attempt in his personal life and in his corporate social life to overthrow God. And at the end of this age, which may be upon us very soon, the governments of the world will unite in this pursuit. Revelation 17:13, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. What's that purpose? Well, they give their power and their authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The purpose is to overthrow God and his authority, but Jesus Christ wins. That which they devise to do is in vain. Psalm 2:2 really parallels Revelation 17. That this is united rebellion by the governments of this world. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The rebellion is organized and it's advanced through human government, through kings, through rulers. At the 2012 Democratic National Convention, a video was shown entitled, "Government's the Only Thing We Belong To." There's also that slogan put forth by the left, "Government is the only thing we all do together." Well, without God, all you have for power and for meaning is man. And the collective power of man is government. So it's no wonder that the individual's rebellion against God will also be the final agenda of government. That government will not follow Romans chapter 13, to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, but government will become a tool to overthrow and replace God's law and God's authority and to persecute God's people. And in the end, individuals must choose between God and government. It's the kings of the earth and the rulers who take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they take counsel together to do? They say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So now the basic reason or the motivation of their plan is revealed: to live independent of God, to be one's own God. The same motivation of Satan is seen in those who are the children of Satan. Now notice the description of God's authority or his laws as being fetters or cords that must be broken. It's as if the world feels like they're freedom fighters against this oppression, that they're fighting for human rights, that they're fighting for human choice, as if they're enslaved by the Lord and his Messiah. So let's remember that everything we're seeing in our nation, the jettison of Christian values, Western values, as they're often called, is all about getting rid of God's law. This is and will be the agenda at the end of this age. Now, someone might ask, is it really that bad? Are people really the enemies of God? I mean, superficially, it seems like people are somewhat religious. Even many people on the left believe in God. They even claim that God is on their side. But the reason they claim to love God is because the God they love is the God of their own imagination. They love a God they imagine affirms their sin and their ideology. Desmond Tutu, remember him? Communist activist in South Africa. He said, I cannot believe in a God who is a homophobe. If he is, I would much rather go to the other place. So yes, it really is that bad. The world hates God. Before you came to Christ, you hated God. Now, the psalm goes on to explain God's response. And God does respond. It's not as if God is paralyzed here. It's not as if God is indifferent. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, there is no counsel against the Lord. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, at first, this might seem unbecoming of God, because we don't think of God as having a laugh of derision towards sinners. If anything, we know the rebellion of the lost breaks God's heart. Jesus wept over the rebellion of Jerusalem. It wasn't as if Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem with a maniacal laugh saying, you stupid, stupid people. Well, the Hebrew parallelism helps explain the meaning here. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. The laughter is a scoffing or a scorning of their plans. And the psalmist is using these human emotions to show how much contempt God has toward the foolish rebellion of man and Satan. It's actually amazing that God has held his wrath back for so long. I mean, with just one word, heaven and earth could disappear. Isaiah 40:15, the nations are but a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust. It is absolutely ludicrous that mankind can even imagine he can get away with rebellion against God, even knowing the fact that in just a few years, they are going to be dead. Old age is coming fast. But in their rebellion and in their hatred of God, Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God in their eyes. God scorns their attempts. Verse 5 continues God's response. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God is not staying silent. He gives them a word. It is a word spoken to them in his anger against their sin. And it is a word that terrifies them. And this is significant because what is to follow terrifies the world the most. And what does God say to them in his anger? I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. Now, we might have assumed that what would terrify them is some sort of judgment. And judgment is in view, but what terrifies them the most is this established authority of God. And he chooses who will be God, who will be the king. Mankind thinks he is one, but God has the final word. And this terrifies the kings and the rulers and the people because it decimates their plan to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. The God the Father has installed this king and no one will dethrone him. And we're introduced to this king in verse 2. The people are against two people, the Lord and his anointed. This is the Hebrew word Messiah. And all of the Jews knew that this was a messianic psalm. And they knew that this psalm is about God installing or enthroning his Messiah as king. The installation is described in verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. The word today is referring to a specific time to come when the Messiah will be enthroned as the king. And there are all sorts of questions concerning when the begotten took place. In the book of Acts, the disciples quote this verse as the day of Jesus' ascension into heaven after the resurrection. Acts 13:33. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, begotten seems to speak of the birth of Jesus. John 1:14, the word became flesh. John 1:18, he is the only begotten God. John 3:16, the only begotten Son. To be begotten doesn't mean to be created, but to be brought forth, to be revealed. Psalm chapter 2, this day I have begotten you, this day I have brought you forth, refers both to the incarnation of Christ and to his ascension to the right hand of the Father after the resurrection. He first had to be brought forth as a man, and later to be brought forth or begotten as the king. Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, go on to explain the extent of the Messiah's rule. Just in case someone imagines the Messiah to be a local, regional king over Israel. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthware. Jesus Christ will rule over the remnant of redeemed humanity. For all eternity, he will rule over the new heaven and the new earth. The sentence in verse 9, you will break them with the rod of iron, is quoted 3 times in the book of the Revelation. The idea here is that the Messiah King will not simply just take rule, but he will judge those who hate his character and who have rebelled against his authority. Jesus will be the king, and he will either be your Lord and Savior, or he will be your judge. But he will never be your conquered foe. Now the psalm ends with an invitation, and it gives hope to the sinner, to the rebel. There's this opportunity to change one's mind and accept God's authority. Psalm 2:10, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The invitation is to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, because salvation is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Rather than, as it says in verse 3, following the course of this world, the plan of this world, to cast away the Lord and the Messiah's cords and his fetters, we're to do the opposite. We're to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Psalm chapter 2 explains everything we see in the social political landscape. The entire culture war is explained by Psalm chapter 2. And we'll never understand why people do what they do until we understand Psalm chapter 2. That every person wants freedom or autonomy from God. They do not want this man Jesus to rule over them. And they display it in many different forms and in many different degrees. But that is the underlying motive. And we'll never really understand what it means to be saved until we see it is all about our submission to Jesus Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to download this program or to listen to it again is godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, may every soul listening today choose to abandon their rage and their rebellion and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with reverence and rejoicing. We ask this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.